supposed to refer to him to see if everything's going all right at the church. I talked to John, I don't know if he remembers this, in December about preaching in the summer on a Sunday morning. Some of y'all have heard me preach on evenings. And I was like, yeah, I'll preach during the summer. That sounds good. About 2 weeks later, I'm working, and I get a text from John that says, "Will you preach on Sunday morning, January 5th? And I thought, all right, maybe he's just gone or something like that. And I said, yeah, he just wants to hear me preach or something, I guess. But I was really shocked me, and I responded with, "Are you sure?" Because I was not confident that he was in the right state of mind at the time. But on a serious note, I am thankful to be in front of y'all today, especially with the cancellations last week. It's very welcoming to be able to be given so many opportunities from John and you guys as a congregation. I'm thankful for the prayers. I've had countless people text me and tell me they've been praying for me, so I hope this word this morning is a blessing to you. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Lord, I'm thankful for you, for your presence, for this church. I'm thankful for the opportunity that I've been given to get up here, Lord, and preach your word. I ask that you speak through me with your Holy Spirit, Father. Thank you for the comfort that comes with your Holy Spirit. I pray that your word falls on the hearts of those listening, that it imprints their souls, Lord, and that those who do not know you today come to know you through this word. It's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. All right. John also took the liberty of giving me a new water bottle. He's told me that twice now. He said, "I put a new water bottle in there for you." So he actually even bought a whole case just for me. So, but anyway, something that's been on my heart before I begin with the reading of our word. Do you believe that the whole Bible is inspired? It's been in my heart because I've been reading through, I started in Genesis and in Leviticus, and it gets difficult when you start the Bible in the year plans and you get to that Leviticus, Numbers kind of area. Yeah. And that's where, you know, people say where Bible in a year plans go to die. And when I was a less mature Christian, I would say, I laughed at that, thought that was funny, didn't really, you know, take note of it. But as I started reading through Exodus, Leviticus, I've realized that Christ is seen in all of these passages, and we've started treating them as less than the New Testament. And so this morning, we're going to look at that, and I want us to see Christ in this passage, but I want us to view the Old Testament as inspired as the New Testament if you don't already. But also, I want to pose you with this question. How do you view your sin? Do you feel as if your good works cover your sin? Or do you compare your sins to others to bring you some sense of comfort? Perhaps you have a low view of sin, but you do not know it. I want to bring that to light this morning. I want us, after this service, to view our sin as David did in Psalm 51. He states, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." That he wrote that after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and got Bathsheba's wife Uriah killed in battle. I want us to view our sin like David does. So stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 35. It states, "Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering, in the place where they slay the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Thank you, and you can be seated. So in this passage today, there are two truths of sin. And we don't have a slide up, but for you note takers, the title of the sermon this morning is The Lamb of Salvation. But the two truths of sin. Number one is all sin is against God. Number two is sin is in need of atonement. All sin is against God. Now, before we get into this passage here, I kind of want to get into a little bit of background. There are five different offerings shown in Leviticus, just to kind of, in your mind, give you a checklist of which one is which. There is the burnt offering, that's covered in Leviticus 1. The sinner would bring a bull, ram, or male bird without defect as an act of worship or an atonement for sin. The grain offering in Leviticus 2. Is grain, finest flour, olive oil, etc., with a drink offering, which is another act of worship, a devotion to God. There's the peace offering that we see in Leviticus chapter 3, any animal without defect from the herd or the flock, and again, act of worship. There was the guilt offering in Leviticus 5 through 7. The ram was the sacrifice, and it was the mandatory atonement for unintentional sin. And finally, the offering we're going to be talking about this morning, the sin offering. There's a sacrificial hierarchy in here that we'll see, but there's a young bull that you could sacrifice, a male goat, female goat, or a lamb, dove or a pigeon, or flower. This was mandatory atonement for unintentional sin, confession of sin, or forgiveness of sin. So in verse 27, we are covering the sins of the common people, is what it states. As we just mentioned, Leviticus chapter 4 is covering the sin offering. And the sin offering is broken up into four different sections in Leviticus chapter 4. Verses 1 through 12 is the sins of the priest. Verses 13 through 21 is the sins of the congregation. 22 through 26 is of the leader. And the 27 through 35 is the common people. The common people were considered to be the lowest of the classes. There was also the poor and very poor that we read about when it comes to the hierarchy of sacrifices. However, this was generalized as the lowest class. The way in which the common person went about their sin and their offerings was the exact same as anybody else did. Each sacrifice, even though there is a difference, all covered and atoned for the sin of the sinner. Now, the sin offering was necessary when somebody unintentionally sinned according to God's law. The law we see was given in Exodus, and with all those laws, glory be to God that we do not have to uphold all those anymore. However, when they imperfectly kept those, they had to sacrifice to atone for their sin. Now, as I stated, that was for unintentional sin. So as I went about reading the passage here, I thought, what about the intentional sins of the people? What do we do when you sin intentionally, when you have intent to sin, when your nature takes over and you sin directly against God on purpose? Numbers 15, verses 29 through 31 states this plainly. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Sin in the Old Testament was serious. It's against God. David said in his psalm, in Psalm 51, that I have sinned against you and you only. I don't believe today that we as Christians or a culture take sin seriously. Right. It's important to note in this text that the unintentional sins of the common person were in need of forgiveness. The lowest of the low, the unintentional of the lowest class, were still in need of the same forgiveness as the highest sins of the wealthy. Even the unintentional sins are directly against the Lord. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the seriousness of sin in the Old Testament was not because they were less sinful or holier than us today. We read in our Sunday school class this morning in Exodus, and we see the sins of the people refusing to trust in the Lord when he provides them manna. In Genesis 6:5, it says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is before the flood. David and Bathsheba, David was considered to be a man after God's own heart, and he committed that sin with Bathsheba. Sin will only truly be devastating to us when Christ reigns over your life. There's a difference between having regrets of sin and repenting from your sin. When you have regret of sin, you wish you hadn't done something. You made a mistake. You wish you could undo whatever you just did. But repenting of your sin is when you are so downcast and understand that my sin was directly against the Lord Almighty that I must turn from it because I am not right with him. Amen. We do not take sin seriously. Debbie and I have had some conversations lately about the use of God's name in our culture. Amen. In Scripture, it's used countless times when somebody is glorifying the Lord, they praise out to him and say, oh my God, and I can't listen to that statement without flinching a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. I can't. It condemns me in my heart to even say that out loud because of how I feel like I'm talking to the Lord because of how our culture has made that out to be. We replace the G with SH, which I don't want to get controversial, but I think that's just as bad. Amen. We replace it with Lord. We replace it with anything that goes against the name of God, the creator of all the earth, because it's regular in our culture. So regarding the Israelites and their seriousness of sin, it is not that they perfectly loved God. They obviously did not. They were definitely not obedient to him. But it is God that was constantly faithful to them. He is still faithful to us today, but you must exercise your faith in order to hate sin and love God. Hatred of sin comes from a life devoted to God. I think of Luke 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee says, thank you, I'm not like this man here. And the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's humility. We must come to him humbly, serve him humbly, love him humbly, in order that in our unintentional sins, we repent, and in our intentional sins, we repent and turn to him in all things. Verse 28, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. Before Christ's incarnation, A sacrifice for sin was necessary. However, don't miss the purpose of the sacrifice. Every sacrifice that was made in the Old Testament with animals was meant to point to the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. The sacrifice must have been without blemish, as it states in 28. Without defect. In the same way our Lord was without imperfection or blemish. Additionally, the sacrifice only happened if his sin was known to him. Comically, how many times have you sinned and you don't know about it? Now, the purpose of this is to understand that we are in need of forgiveness. We are in need of his grace, and we can't even know the amount of times that we've sinned unintentionally, and how many times do we know that we've sinned intentionally. And Numbers 15 says that they should be cut off from the people. But Jesus' sacrifice covers all sin, known or unknown, blatant or hidden. Amen. Now, those who are not in Christ, all sin will one day be brought into the light. It will not be hidden. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. All sins of a genuine believer have been transferred to Christ. As we see in verse 29. Again, all that we see in this passage is meant to point to Jesus. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. As the sacrifice was made by the guilty party, they went to the altar and put their hand upon the sacrifice as it was slain. This is representing the transference of sin onto the sacrifice. Spurgeon states, the first meaning of this laying of the hand upon the head of the sacrifice is this: it was a confession of sin. The offering was a sin offering, but for sin it would not have been needed. The man who came and laid his hand on the head of the sin offering acknowledged by that act indeed that he was a sinner. If there had been anyone who was not a sinner, he would have no right to be there. As we come looking for forgiveness of our sins, we must confess and repent of them. But we cannot come looking for forgiveness without a heart full of sorrow and repentance. For the true believer, your sin has been transferred to Christ. And because of how detrimental this sin is, of how, I mean, maybe people like the Richards over there would, this would be more natural to them, but I can't imagine putting my hand on an animal as it's sacrificed. That's probably in their everyday life, but I don't know anything about that farm stuff. Side note here, I'm doing a John. I was watching a video from Albert Moeller about some of these passages, and they talked about the difference in there's the goats and the lambs and all this stuff. And Moeller said, I don't know anything about why each sacrifice is worth more than the other. He said, I think sheep reproduce more than goats, so that's why they're less valuable, but I don't really know. And it's just, I was like, you know what? That's fair enough. That's all. But our sin must be serious to us. It must be detrimental because we have transferred truly our sin onto the Lamb of God. Spurgeon also states that it also meant a belief in the transference of sin. My goodness. What that means is that you are saved by grace through faith. Amen. It means that when you are saved, you are truly saved, not that you have to live a life full of uncertainty. Wasn't planning on discussing this, but I will. This has been conversations I've had with many lately, especially John and Debbie's family, that I don't know when I was saved. I did not grow up Baptist. This whole terminology of saved is very different to me. Still, I've only been in, I'd say, a Baptist for about 2 years or so now. But Lindsay stated that I was a pretty good guy before I got saved. I didn't really do a whole lot. I was stayed home, hung out. I think I was a pretty easy child. But it scares me in my heart because I don't know when I was saved, because I didn't know what this whole term of saved was. I just knew I loved the Lord. And lately, I've been living in a fear every time I sin of, do I truly love the Lord? But I want you to understand that if you are saved and you love Christ and you love His Word, then you are saved. And your sin not has partially transferred, or not has possibly transferred, or that you don't have to live in this world of has it transferred, but it has completely been transferred to the Lamb of God. And that's the comfort I have, that knowing I'm still a sinner, but I still love the Lord and His Word, and that my sin has completely been transferred to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Verse 30. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. So after the laying of hands on the sacrifice as it's slain, came the horns and the pouring out of the sacrifice's blood. So on the altar, there were four horns, one in each corner. And after the sacrifice had been slain, the blood was used to be put onto the horns. It's part of the purification process of the sinner, in this sense. In Exodus 27... is where the command was given to put the blood on the horns. And for what I can tell in Scripture is these horns are representing the Lord's safety and salvation of faithful men. In Amos chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, I want to read this to you. It states, Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. The horns of the altar were cut off. That's what the Lord says. The houses are images of safety. When I was at the Kirkendall's house, couple months ago, whenever this was, it was Debbie, Lindsay, and I at the house. We were just hanging out, and there was a big storm coming. And we all gathered into John's office, and there was hail hitting the windows and thunder going on and such. And it was, winds were going nuts. It was a scary time at the house. But we had the house as a shelter for us, and so I decided to get curious. And Debbie and Lindsay stayed in the office, and I'm like, I'm going to go explore a little bit. So I like went outside the office and kind of like was peeking out at the windows, and the hail started hitting the windows, so I kind of went back inside. But I felt comfortable to go out there and examine what was going on with the storm, because I had the safety of the shelter. I had the safety of the house that we were in. But if the horns of the altar are cut off, the safety of the sacrifice for your judgment will be gone, and you have nowhere to run. The houses are representing the houses of the wealthy and of the lowly. And why has judgment been pronounced? What is this? Why has this happened? Why is Amos discussing this? Because in Amos's day, two pagan altars had been made. In 1 Kings 12, it talks about this, but one in Dan and one in Bethel. The judgment comes through the unfaithfulness of God's people. As the cross of Christ protects from the Father's righteous judgment, so the horns of the altar were representations of protection to the Israelites, providing protection through the sacrifice of perfect animals for the wrongdoings of imperfect sinners. As I did some research on this, I came across this. Speaking of idolatry, When God's people refuse to heed his word, he brings a just and curative discipline upon them. When you are unfaithful to the Lord and you do not believe in the work of Christ, there is judgment coming. But very important to notice is one of God's attributes here is that God is just. And God is unable to allow an imperfect person into heaven. This reconciliation to God, whether by animal sacrifices or the blood of Christ, was necessary because God is perfectly just and could not allow those who are guilty into heaven. For the believer, there is rest in the horns of the altar. There is rest in the cross of Christ. There's a song that reminded me of this. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Matt Boswell before. He's a worship artist. He came to Spurgeon, where I'm at in college, Kansas City. He came there and we had a conference, and he led the worship there. And there's a song he wrote called Completely Known, Completely Loved. And I wanted to read some of the lyrics to you in light of this passage. Completely known, completely loved, my heart is seen by God above. Should I now run, dare hide my face, when in his eyes there is only grace? Completely free, shame is gone, the highest judge took all my wrongs and set them on his only son. He bore my sin, I bear his love. Completely known, completely loved, I'm covered by my Savior's blood. I'm robed in white, and God is pleased to see his son when he looks on me. There's rest in the cross, there is rest in the horns, because we are robed in white in the sight of the Father. Additionally, here in verse 30, you see the pouring out of the blood at the base of the altar. Spurgeon had to say, all the sacrifices under the law, when their blood was poured out, were typical of the life of Christ, given for men as a sacrifice in the room and place instead of those who had offended unto the death against the law of God and therefore were doomed to die. The pouring out of the blood is a representation of Christ's blood pouring out for us. Again, we are, I can't count. 1, 2, 3, 4 verses in at the moment. And each verse has pointed to a different aspect of the same Jesus. Remember, the Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament. But in light of this passage as well, continue to view your sin as a separator between you and God, and only Jesus can mediate the two. Meaning, our sin is in need of atonement. In verses 31 through 35, we'll see this. Verse 31, then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Now, as I look this up, there wasn't a lot of biblical evidence for this, but something you could take is that the fat was taken off because fat was the best part of the animal. It was given as a sacrifice. Take that what you will. I know nothing about the fat being the best part because I was raised a snob who we only got fillets when we went out to go get steaks per my mom. And so when we would make steaks at home, we'd have the fat and we'd all be like, oh, there it is. And we cut it off and put it to the side. My dad tried his best to explain to us that the fat was the best part of the steak. But I'm like, it's too chewy. I don't like all that. So we'd all just kind of pile it together and dump it to him or something. So I know nothing about the fat being the best part of the animal. However, that's what it said. And I don't doubt that fact. But here's what I am sure about in Scripture is that it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 7 states it this way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies and the fat of an animal torn by a beast may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal which from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. So we see here that we're obviously commanded not to eat of the fat, but we also understand that it's not necessarily because it's unclean, because they're allowed to use it for other purposes. One of those purposes would be making soap with the fat, and many other things. And we could get very technical and deep in the research over the fat of the animal sacrifice and what this means, but I think digging too deep into that specific point would miss the point of this section here. I believe the main cause of the soothing aroma to the Lord is through the substitutionary sacrifice for sin and the sinner seeking to be forgiven. Amen. God is just. Blood was required for sin. Luke 15:10 says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, in context, that is discussing one sinner who repents compared to 99 Pharisees who say they need no repentance. However, the point is still the same. There is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents and turns to the Lord. In the same way that God is just and blood was required for sin. And through this offering to the Lord, the priests made atonement for the sinner. Now in verse 32, it states that, "But if he brings a lamb as his offering, for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect." Now, we're in the section where it's kind of differentiating the variations of the sacrifices, one compared to another. But again, it's not that the sacrifice is any less than any matter to the Lord. It completely atoned for their sin, whether it was a bull, a ram, a goat, a lamb, that rhymed. But it displays in here that if you are able to give more to the Lord, then give the most you can to the Lord. If you are able to supply a goat for the sacrifice, supply a goat for the sacrifice. It is of the utmost importance to give the most to the Lord. It reminds me of, in church, I heard this growing up a lot. When somebody would suffer, when something would go wrong in their life, somebody would tell them, "Well, the least I can do is pray for you." Going to the God of all creation about a problem of a suffering friend or family member, I think is just about the most you can do. We've lost the fact that our spiritual lives and the facet of our spiritual lives are much more important than the physical. It reminds me of 1 Timothy 4, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things." Give the most you can to God. We're going to make this applicable today. John didn't slip me a 20 to talk about this morning, but he might as well have. I'm going to make you a little uncomfortable, but examine yourself. How are you tithing to the church? Are you giving what's comfortable? And I'm not saying to give your whole life savings away each Sunday, but are you giving to the church that to help support the church, to help support the ministries, to support the pastor who slaves away for you week after week, to support the resources we have in the church? Are you giving the most you can to the church? Are you giving the most you can to yourself? Are you training yourself in godliness and righteousness? There's so many other ways to think of this, but how are you giving to the Lord? Are you giving the most, or are you giving what's comfortable and what you think is good enough that meets the boundary line? If you tithe 10%, there's nothing wrong with it, but if you are financially able to tithe more, what's holding you back to support the church? Now, verses 33 and 34. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And all the rest of its blood shall pour out at the base of the altar." So even though these verses are repeating the same information as we read, it echoes an important reminder that all sin is in need of atonement. No matter what sacrifice here, it is all in need of atonement. And it's important to note that atonement through priests and sacrifices through animals was not meant to be put in place permanently. It was temporary. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God. He was about to erect the tabernacle. Goodness, I guess the more you preach, the better your voice gets, because this is rough. Oh my goodness, I'm going to drink the whole water bottle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, Amen. Which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Praise God for a new covenant through Jesus. We no longer must struggle to uphold the laws of the Old Testament, but now the law is written on our hearts for the believer who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 35. And he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offering by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. As we wrap up, true forgiveness comes through Christ. True reconciliation comes through Christ. But our point here, true atonement comes through Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29 has been my favorite Bible verse as of lately. I think it was a verse of the day on the Bible app, and I read it. And I was looking to include it here somehow. Because I think what John says is so prominent. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he sees Jesus coming to him. And I don't believe John said this with a mediocre voice or an unexcited voice, but I believe he exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of Salvation. That man that John proclaimed about is the true fulfillment of God's promises. 1 Peter 1 states, "But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It is the perfect Lamb who makes us without sin in the sight of the Father. He is the one who wraps us in white, and when we will be judged, we will be counted as faultless, not because of our own doing, but because of the sacrifice through Christ. Jesus is the perfect atoning sacrifice, and he will not turn away those who call on him today. Those who are saved have no reason to fear the judgment, but have been justified, are being sanctified, and will one day be glorified. The horns of the altar is a safe haven for those who believe. Because remember, sin is serious. Sin is in need of atonement. It separates us from the Lord. And I invite you this morning, as we've seen of how serious the sin was, of how the process that the sinner had to go through to make their sin be atoned, we don't have to struggle with that anymore. The work has been complete. You just have to trust in him today. So I have two sections of application here. One for the believer. Do you read all the passages of the Old Testament as the same inspired word as you do the New Testament? Do you see Jesus in all passages of Scripture? But for everyone, Examine yourself. How do you view your sin? Think of the seriousness of sin we see in these passages. Do you view your sin like that? Is it something small to you? Is it something that you just brush off and think, this could not separate me from the Father? But your sin separates you, and you are in need of Jesus to bring you back. The last point, application. Where is your hope? That has been on my heart. You see all these passages, and you see how it points to Christ, and you see how there's judgment coming, and you see how you can be saved. And I don't understand how you read the Bible and are unsaved, because there's no hope besides that is in the Lamb of God. Amen. There is no hope. That's what gets me going every single day. Truth be told, as I've grown in my walk with Christ, the only thing that I look to every morning, every day, through the power of the Spirit, is that I have hope no matter what happens. Amen. When I may die, and I will face Him, and I will be with Him for eternity. Join me in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for You. We are thankful for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You use this attempt to glorify You, to turn the sinners from their ways, and to bring those who are believers, Lord, to repentance. Thankful for Your Word, Lord. Help us to know that every part of Your Word is inspired. Every part of Your Word shows Jesus. Help us just to see that. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.